If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 35, we're going to start out there this morning, but we're going to be all over the place, really. The Blessings of Cursing is the title. I actually had a different title before, but I changed it after reading an article that Mr. King lent me. He gave me his file of imprecatory prayers. When Abraham Lincoln was asked if he thought God was on the side of the North in the Civil War, guess what he said? He said, the question is not whether God is on our side, but are we on His side? Now, I find this fascinating. I'll tell you why I opened that with that question. Because in wartime, everybody wants to think God is on whose side? Their side, right? I mean, we could take it out of the war mentality and say the farmer is praying, you know, for rain for the crops, but the people that have the softball game are praying for sun in the same town. So who, you know, and we say, well, whose prayer does God answer? He answers obviously in such a way that it rains on the farmer's crops, but not on the softball field. Well, yes and no, but those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, to save them from their sins, those of us who are Christians, we are also in a spiritual war. Amen? And what is one of the most powerful weapons that God has given us? Tell me. Prayer, right? But how are we to pray regarding those who are enemies of the cross? And so my question as we come into this subject this morning, it's really simple question, and yet this whole topic is tough, because I would be willing to bet, if I was a betting man, that everyone here has an enemy, at least one. And I'm not talking about just Satan. I'm talking about an enemy that has a social security number. Are you with me? Yeah, it's not someone that took our parking space out there, but somebody that wishes we were dead. You say, well, wait a minute, maybe that's someone, Al-Qaeda or someone over there, right? But someone in their heart that wishes we were dead. Okay? So the question is, how are we to pray regarding those who are enemies of the cross? Are we to pray against our enemies, as some of the psalmists did? We'll see this morning. I mean, I think it's a valid question. And there are those who on this side say, no way, man. You don't ever pray against them. And why? Because they look over here and say, Jesus prayed for His enemies on the cross. Are we to pray for them as Jesus did and said? He told us to pray for them. So does God talk out of two sides of His mouth in the Bible? All right. Did God change from the Old Testament wrathful God to a kinder and gentler God in the New Testament? So instead of a smile, we say, God can't change, John. What are you talking about? No, He can't change. Okay. Then here's another fancy footwork that people try to do on this one. Like this, the dancing hermeneutic, I say. Well, God was dealing with His enemies, a natural enemy in the Old Testament, right? The Canaanites, etc., that were fighting against God's people. But in the New Testament, it's all spiritual now. Are you with me? It's all demons and the devil. And we're really praying against them and not against physical enemies. I got a tough topic this morning. But we're going to handle it. And you say, Sean, why even do this? Just leave those prayers alone. Right? Don't even mess with them. The problem is they're part of the Bible, right? And we must not skip over something. If it's in Scripture, it's inspired by God. True? And it's profitable for, help me, four things. For what? Who said it? John, I got to memorize. For instruction, training in righteousness, but also correction and reproof, right? So, the Bible is there for us to learn from. So here's my question. I'll come back to it again. Are we to pray against our enemies, as some of the psalmists did, particularly King David, or are we to pray for them, as Jesus said and did? And the answer is, oh, wait, I love it. It's not an either-or question. It's a both yes and question. It's a both and. It's a yes question. And here's my, from studying so far, my conclusion is, on the imprecatory prayer, I just clarified. I was tempted not even to preach this sermon. I sent my notes to Eric Bird. I sent my notes to Jeff's dad, Marty, and got back these comments. You know, people send you back your sermon, and you send it in black and white. They send it back to you in black and red. I felt like the student. You know, the teachers were taking me to school, you know, and putting their little grade over my stuff. And good word, you know. I don't know about that, you know. And so I was tempted to change it. David King said to me, I talked to him yesterday. He said, well, just, you know, put it on the back burner and bring something you've done before. I thought, no, I'm going to go with what I had. And I prayed like crazy this morning before I got here that the Lord would give me the words to say. So my conclusion is all the Psalms, including the imprecatory prayers, are meant for us to sing. This was Israel's hymn book, right? With God as the subject, the main subject. But they also included their enemies. It also included prayers against their enemies. All right? All the Psalms, including the imprecatory prayers, are meant for us to sing as well as pray in light of the cross. Now, that needs to be clarified in light of the cross. What does that mean? Now, if someone says to me, Sean, what are imprecatory prayers? It's simply calling for calamity and or curses on enemies, on those who we would consider evildoers. And it, so my subject's controversial because we're in a day of political correctness, quote unquote, right? You know, come on, I mean, aren't there many ways to God? So if someone's fighting against Jesus, you know, they're just, you know, and so we say, well, there's many ways to God. No, there's only one way to God. It's Jesus Christ, right? So Christians disagree on how we should interpret these prayers. So my caution to you this morning is simply this. Acts 17:11, as always, search the Scriptures to see if what I say this morning is true. All right? You should do that all the time anyway. But here's what I find. Here's just an observation before we get going. And I don't know about you, but I've seen this. Have you ever seen psalms, modern songs, praise songs, spiritual songs, even psalms that people have? And not the Psalter where they sing all 150 verse per verse. I'm talking about that. But modern songs that based on the psalms. Have you ever seen an imprecatory prayer in any of those songs? And the answer is, yeah, see, Sarah's shaking her head. She knows. No, I mean, and Deandra, they basically edit them out. And I think the reason why is the same reason that most of us would agree that we have a hard time accepting them. We have a hard time praying them. Most of us would prefer that they were not there in light of the cross and the New Testament. So let's look at this morning three issues concerning these prayers, which they are part of God's inspired word. First, how they can and have been misinterpreted. Second, why they are both bothersome to us and beneficial to us. And third, what is the root issue beneath these prayers? So we're going to talk about misinterpreting them. We're going to talk about managing our emotions. It's a difficult subject. And then magnifying our righteous God. Are you ready? Strap on your seatbelt. I'm going to fly through this. I'm going to try to be quick about it. So let's pray, shall we, before we dive in. Father, thank you for your word. This difficult topic, I don't normally pray for people to be protected from what I say. But in this case, I do, Lord. It just pray that you would scrap everything I say from people's minds that's not of you. And just lead me. Lead me into the truth. Lord, guide us into the truth as it is in Jesus, we ask this morning, by your Spirit. Send out your light and truth and let them lead us to Jesus. Lord, open up our eyes and may we behold wonderful things out of your word. And help us to discern how we're to read these and to understand them and if we're to pray them at all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so misinterpreting these prayers, that's the first thing. Some folks claim that these are merely the angry, cool words of the psalmist, not the Holy Spirit. But besides the fact that King David showed mercy a number of times toward his enemies, for example, you have him showing mercy toward Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26. He also shows mercy towards Absalom in 2 Samuel 16 and Shimei in 2 Samuel 18. So besides the fact that they're mainly prayed by King David and he showed mercy toward his enemies, right? This view that they're merely the angry, cruel words of the psalmist, not the Holy Spirit, would deny God's inspiration of these prayers. So we don't go with that view, hopefully, because all Scripture is inspired by God. Amen? You with me? All right. Including, it's all profitable, including these prayers. Still others, another misinterpretation is that people say, well, these prayers reflect the infant stage of spirituality in the Old Testament. Meaning this, that they weren't quite as spiritual as we are in the New Testament. They weren't mature enough to really be able to love their enemies. But that this view overlooks the fact that the Old Testament was just as much opposed to seeking personal vengeance against one's personal enemies as is the New Testament. And where is that? You can look at it, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18, talk about loving your enemies. Proverbs 25 talks about heaping hot coals on your enemies' heads, not returning vengeance, because vengeance belongs to God. And also Deuteronomy 33. So there are a number of places in the Old Testament where we're not to take personal vengeance. But here's what really blew me away in the study, and I had not seen this before. The New Testament also pronounces curses. Did you know that? Hello, you can respond. It's okay. Did anybody know that? It does. Let me give you four examples, at least three and maybe a half, because one of them is from heaven. One is that Jesus called down curses. He cursed people, being God, he cursed people, those cities who rejected the gospel and saw the most miracles. You can see that in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. So Jesus said, woe to you, which means what? Judgment. True? You can look at Matthew 23 as well. It's a sevenfold judgment against the Pharisees. But I'm just looking at Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Secondly, and this is really powerful, Paul said anathema to people who preach a different gospel. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. If anyone preaches another gospel other than the one we preach, let him be what? Okay, now you're with me now. Time out, Paul. So what I found is the people on this side that say we never pray these is Paul was inspired by God. He's an apostle. He's allowed to do that. We're not allowed to do that. That's one view. Okay? But hear me out. Let's go through this. A third place where curses are is 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul says, maybe I should just quote it to you instead of paraphrasing it. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that is Jesus, he is to be accursed. That's New Testament. Okay? Okay? And then lastly, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The martyrs are asking, they're in heaven, they've been murdered, right? They say, how long, O Lord, how long before you bring judgment on those who have what? Killed us. They're wanting judgment. So here's my struggle with this. My struggle trying to look at this is thinking, well, they're in heaven, right? They're already perfected, right? They can't have any sin tainting their requests. And yet their request is what? How long? So all I can see is that they're siding with God's justice, God's judgment, from His perspective, from a perfect, holy, untainted perspective. They want judgment on earth. Okay? But they're leaving it with who? That's the same thing we're supposed to do, I think, in precatory prayers. But here's my caution on this idea of infant spirituality in the Old Testament. Rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture, Old Testament against New Testament, we're to interpret the Old Testament, look at this, through the lens of the New Testament. Right? Sean, what do you mean? Well, someone says, wasn't Revelation progressing? I mean, what, weren't they getting more and more knowledge of God as time went on? And the answer is, yeah. But it wasn't progressing from error back here in the Old Testament to truth in the New Testament. No, it was progressing from a less complete to a more full and complete revelation in the New Testament. Are you with me? In other words, they weren't Neanderthals spiritually in the Old Testament. And now we're mature believers. No. Now, did a lot happen at the cross? Amen. Did God defeat all His enemies? Yes. In principle. That's the already, but we also have the not yet. So we're in between the already and the not yet, as I already said. So, These aren't merely the angry, cruel words of the psalmist, and they're not reflecting the spiritual infant stage, infant spirituality in the Old Testament. Thirdly, these imprecatory prayers, people say, were only against their and our spiritual foes, that is, Satan and his demons. This is probably a tough subject. I'll just stick to my notes on this one because I don't want to get too far afield. While it is true that we do not war against flesh and blood spiritually, this view leaves us wondering how we're to determine when to make the transition from physical enemies to spiritual enemies. In other words, am I supposed to play Bible bingo with Scripture? In other words, do I flip a coin and say, this is really talking about spiritual enemies and not physical enemies? Are you with me? I see you looking at me like, what are you talking about, John? The point being simply that if we have principles that govern our interpretation of Scripture, right, they're not up for grabs. Are you with me? It would be like, I'm trying to think of the laws of the land that we have in the land, right? If the speed limit says 55, I can't ever dance around and make it 65 or 70 or 80. Are you with me? It's a given fixed speed limit at that point, right? Chemicals. Think about your food, your body and stuff, right? I mean, the Gimels can relate to this. Certain things are bad for you, true? Certain things are good for you. We know that's a standard. It's just a given. It's an axiom. We call it a nomic. It's a truth. It's a given. So there are these interpretations, these hermeneutics, these principles that govern our interpretation. And they're not subject to us saying that we can change them whenever we want to fit what we think is good. In other words, when we come to the Bible's meant to change who? Us, right? We have to change in relation to it. We don't come to it and say, well, I don't like that part. Praying against enemies, I think we'll change that. Are you with me? Because here's the problem we have. We've got God's justice over here, His wrath, His holiness, His judgment. But we also have God's mercy and His love and His compassion and His goodness, right? And we tend to think of these things in separate categories, right? But somehow they all what? They co-mingle together, and we like to look at them exclusively. Love and hate is a great example, and I'll dive into it in a little bit. Also, let me say this. If the psalmist's enemies are merely evil forces of darkness, they're spiritual realities, demons, the devil, why are their families mentioned in Psalm 109, the place that Davis read from? They're mentioning their children. Well, I don't think demons have kids. Amen? Are you with me? So I have a hard time believing that the psalmist had non-physical enemies in mind. And finally, the fourth misinterpretation is that others try to solve this dilemma by saying that the imprecatory prayers are merely prophetic. I really struggle here. Because Augustine took this view, Calvin took this view, and Charles Spurgeon took this view. Some of my heroes. They say, are you worshiping people? No. But this is a view that it has some credit to it. In other words, they're saying the psalmists were merely declaring what would happen to the ungodly, which is supposedly why some of these prayers are quoted in the New Testament. So they see it as merely prophetic. The problem with this view, in my mind at least, is this. If that were the case, if they were merely prophetic, then the Hebrew verbs would be in the future tense. They would say, this will happen. Okay? Instead, the Hebrew verbs are in the tense of, I wish this would happen. I want this to happen. In other words, it's a desire, it's not a declaration of what will happen. Are you with me? You say, that's kind of technical, Sean. In fact, all this is technical. And why do you even get into all this technicality? This sounds like a lecture, Mr. Magoon. Right? While I was away at the conference, the Gospel Coalition Conference, I heard about a local church who, after their pastor retired, totally went away from what we would call the core truths of the Christian faith, that the Word of God is inspired, right? That Jesus is God, right? Are you with me? That there was a virgin birth, that there was a substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary penalty atonement, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and that he's going to return. So they left these core truths, but people were like, how could that happen to this local church? And here's why there was struggle, because they said the pastor was so solid and sound in his teaching and his doctrine. How could they go away from the truth after he left? And the answer is this. He only taught them what was right and not what was wrong. Are you with me? You say, what do you mean by that? He never showed them with the truth how to correct error. And so here's the problem that I have with this. When refuting error has its place in the life of the local church. Now, question, can we live on a steady diet of it? No way. Why? We will be hardened, we will be cold, we will be cynical. You know, every time somebody talks about, did you hear about that church down the street? Yeah, those people there, they're preaching that bad doctrine. That's why they got lots of people. Have you heard that, right? So they're bad-mouthing other churches, which you probably haven't heard me do that very often, right? At least lately. Why? Why do that? But the errors that some of those churches preach, I do want to speak against. Amen? But if we focus on that all the time, we'll be, what a mean, nasty Christian. Yeah, I don't get that. That's not what we're supposed to be doing, right? Yet to avoid or to neglect correction, reproof, rebuke will leave us open to Satan's subtle seductions, just like that local church. So we need to hear about what the truth is not before we hear or as we hear about what it is. So first, misinterpretations of these prayers. Secondly, while the prayers can bother us, they're also beneficial for managing our emotions. And here is very difficult. Because this topic, motions can be sinful or sanctified depending on our motives behind them. For example, as we read about how evildoers have hurt the psalmist and others in these imprecatory prayers, we're meant to feel their anger and their rage at evil, and even we're meant to feel their holy hatred of evil. Not the people, but the sin. This is where we separate, we say, love the sinner and hate the sin. And so this is strong medicine for us in our day of complacency and sometimes even indifference to evil. Because who is that guy? Edmund Burke that said, all it takes for evil to succeed is for good people to do what? Nothing. Say, no one's good. I know, but for God's people, we could say, the church, Christians. Now, there are two ditches to avoid regarding our emotions. One ditch on this side is the world solution. The world solution to handling our emotions is to discover them and to vent them. In other words, the world says all you need to do is express your emotions. Find out how you feel and let it out. Right? In other words, what they're saying is just go postal. Some of you laugh. If you don't know what I mean, people go into the post office after they've been fired and they shoot everybody. Sometimes not even, you know what I'm talking about? They give vent to their emotions by way of the gun. Are guns bad? Do guns kill people, Bryce? No, stupid, crazy people with guns kill people, right? As the bumper sticker says, something like that. All right. The point is the world tells us what? Just let it out. And that's dangerous. Why? We end up hurting others in our attempt to let it all go, let it all out. But the other ditch, that's the world solution, the other ditch is religiosity. What does religiosity say? Man, you don't express your feelings. In fact, you what? You fuck them up. You deny them or you just stuff them. The problem, that's dangerous too, because whatever your mind and your heart can't handle passes on to your what? Jim knows this. People come into urgent care and go, man, I'm really struggling. I got a stomach ache or, you know, I've got this problem, you know, physically. And Jim, he examines him and he goes, well, there's nothing wrong with you physically. Right? I mean, I've heard, my neighbor said this, came to me. My neighbor said, I said, how can I pray for you? He said, I, no, he asked me to take him to the doctor. So like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. So I took him. And then, so a couple days later, I saw him and said, what's wrong? He goes, doctor can't find anything. He says, it's stress. So whatever the mind can't handle passes on to the body. So in the church then, the religiosity way we say is what? We say you just You just what? You stuff your feelings, but that's dangerous because it does wreak havoc on our physical health. The Psalms give us a better way. They give us God's way, a third way of dealing with our emotions. What's that? Not spewing them, as the world says, and not stuffing them, as the church sometimes, unfortunately, says, but what? Praying them. To pray your emotions to God. That's probably why John Calvin called the Psalms, and I quote, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Watch this. Since there is no emotion anyone will experience whose image is not reflected in this mirror. In other words, what he's saying is the Psalms cover the whole gamut of our emotions. So we can see how we're to express them to who? God, not people. Because a lot of times people can't handle it, but God can handle it, right? Here's what I struggle when I look at this subject. Because which one of us likes to look at our heart in the mirror? We know it's not a pretty picture. We know there's still the old nature remnants of it left there, right? For example, this is how Dorothy Sayers once remarked, and this is what she about this subject. This is how she said it. We all have diabolical thoughts. Let me ask you, do you ever have a diabolical thought? I'm glad there's somebody nodding their head. Thank you. Because all the rest of us are prim and proper and very religious. Hello? Come on. Right? This is what she said. We all have diabolical thoughts, but there's a world of difference in how we act on those thoughts. Whether, say, we write a mystery, murder mystery, or we commit murder. Are you with me? She went on. If a person wrongs me unjustly, I have several options. I can seek personal vengeance, which is condemned in the Bible, or I can deny or suppress my feelings of hurt and anger. That's what we talked about, people stuffing them, right? Or I can take those feelings to God, now watch this, entrusting Him with the task of retributive justice. See, I think that's what's happening in the imprecatory prayers. Then she went on, the cursing Psalms are vivid examples of that last option. The authors are expressing their outrage to God, not to the enemy. Instinctively, now listen, this is the key part of the sermon. If you don't get this, you miss what I'm saying, okay? Instinctively, she says, Dorothy Sayers, we want to clean up our feelings in our prayers. We have it all wrong, she says. But we have it all wrong. And I love this. Perhaps we should strive to take our worst feelings to God. And then she gets very practical. After all, she says, what would be gossip when addressed to anyone else is a plea of helpless dependence when spoken directly to God. I can talk to God. And I'm not gossiping because He already knows about it. Amen? Amen? And the good part is He can do something about it. Amen? Let's get application then. Let's just dive right into the application. When is the last time, Christian, that you poured out your hurt and your anger and even your hatred of evil to God in prayer? No, if your prayer life privately is anything like it is here, we never do that. When's the last time you heard anyone pray like that in prayer service, in church? We don't pray like that. Why? That was an Old Testament thing when God was meaner. Hello? I mean, you see the problem? No, that's before the cross, Sean. And Jesus told us to bless. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, right? See, that's what I'm struggling with here in this topic. Someone could say, Sean, I have a hard time saying, why? Because anger is one letter away from danger. okay, fine. I can spell too, right? I like Scrabble and, The problem is, James 1:19 says, anger does not produce the righteousness of God. True enough. And yet, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not what? Sin. Interesting. Jesus said, okay, fellas, I think you should move those money tables, out of the temple. Because, my father really doesn't like this. But Jesus was a man's man. Amen? Wasn't he? He wasn't a wimp. He made a cord and thrashed him out of the temple. Do you think he was angry? No. Do you think? Well, the point being this. This way one author put it, I love it. We must pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. I wonder how much, I'll get really honest. People that have hurt me in the past, and I should have just turned them over to God. Instead of praying, right, and saying, Lord, deal with them. Because lots of them were angry. Lots of them were angry at God. And they saw me as God's man. He took it out on the pastor. You can't get to God on his throne, so we'll get to somebody that's close to him, supposedly, right? I mean, I am serious as a heart attack when I say that. Why didn't I just say, Lord, I turn those turkeys, I could use a stronger word, I turn them over to you. Deal with them. And then, knowing that God would deal with them, I'm free to what? Forgive. Amen? Do you see it? I've released my emotions to God. Because here's a couple questions I have. Doesn't God already know the depths of my heart? You say, well, yeah, then why not be honest with him about how you feel? That doesn't make any sense. No, we treat God like we treat people. I can't tell you all that's in my heart because you might reject me. And we just carry that over to God. I can't talk to God about my enemies like they do in the Psalms because God doesn't want me to do that. Oh, he can't handle it, I guess. No. And let me ask you this. Doesn't Jesus understand what it's like to be desperate? Yeah, I think what's happening in the Psalms is here's King David and he's praying against his enemies, but ultimately he's picturing King Jesus, right? David's greater son. True? And David's greater son knows what it's like to really be forsaken by God, doesn't he? And by his friends, amen? And have his friends turn against him, Judas, right? So the Psalms are Jesus saying to us, I love this, he's saying to us this morning, what? Hey, look, it is safe to pour out your heart to me. Why? I am the God of grace. And I understand how you feel. I think that's what Jesus is saying to us today. Through the imprecatory Psalms. Again, here's what Dorothy Sayers said. I'm only quoting her because this is so good. I got it from Philip Yancey. This is what she says. I see the cursing Psalms as an important model for how to deal with evil and injustice. I should not try to suppress my reaction of horror and outrage at evil, nor should I try to take justice into my own hands. Rather, I should deliver those feelings stripped bare to God. And then she gives us examples. Now, if you know Scripture at all, you will say amen when I read this next sentence. As the books of Job, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk clearly show, God has a high threshold of tolerance for what is appropriate to say in prayer. God can, and she puts it in quotes, God can handle my unsuppressed rage. And then this last sentence is a whole sermon in itself, and I'll say it slowly. I may well find that my vindictive feelings need God's correction, but only by taking those feelings to God will I have the opportunity for correction and healing. What she is saying, it is better to pray badly than not to pray at all. Are you with me? It'd be better just to tell God exactly how you feel than to keep it all stuffed up and stay miserable. Are you with me? The way John Piper put it, this is what Steve Rouse wrote me when I sent him my sermon. He said, a crumpled check, right, with your signature still on it, is still good. True? A crumpled up prayer may not be that great, but it's got Jesus' name on it, is still good in heaven. Amen? And God can interpret our prayers, and sometimes he does, and he filters out the bad stuff and only takes what he wants to answer. True? Why'd I say that? In deeper study, Jeremiah prays imprecatory prayers on his enemies. God rebukes him for his spirit and his heart, like he did James and John. Jesus did it with James and John, called on fire. No, don't call on fire. You don't know what spirit you are. He rebukes Jeremiah for his attitude, and yet he answers his imprecatory prayers towards his enemies. God knows how to what? Interpret our prayers and to answer them exactly as he wants to, and at the same time deal with our hearts if our hearts are wrong. Are you with me? Okay, that is so important. None of my notes is so important, though. Question, let's get practical. Does it mean, Sean, that every emotion that's in the Psalms is something that we should pray, that I should pray, I should emulate? And the answer is what? No. These are descriptions of godly men's prayers. That are they're descriptions, but they're not necessarily prescriptions for us. And yet, here's my caution in this, all right? Anger and hatred are dangerous emotions, which if we don't admit them, if we deny them, they can quickly and easily turn into the evil that provoked them. So I'll ask another question. I'll ask it another way. Does prayer legitimize our anger and our hate? And the answer is what? No. Prayer uses our anger and our hate. Let me ask you this. Where do you think Mothers Against Drunk Drivers came from? Moms that were what? Mad, you think? Of their kids being killed by drunk drivers? Question, is that a bad anger that they're mad their kids were killed? So maybe it was. And even if it was, God filters out the bad stuff and uses the anger for good. In other words, anger like that gave birth to what? To Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, Helps for Victims of Violent Crimes, Just Say No. I'm not saying that these things are really good or not, but just Battered Wives Anonymous. There's all these groups that are just a sample of how people use their anger to inspire entire movements that have pushed back darkness and brought light and awareness to our society. So when we pray our prayers just as they are, not all cleaned up, God can and sometimes does use them. He enlists them in this war against evil and the expansion of His kingdom. Okay? This is the way Johnny Erickson Tata put it. Thank God that He invades our despair and elbows us out of our complacency. You see, what if a mother against drug driver, let's say she had her kids killed, and she went, you know what? I just love those people. And we just need to really pray that God would deliver them from alcoholism. And, you know, and that just, it's just one of the number one killers of, you know, of people in the country, drunk drivers. So let's just really pray for them. Is that wrong? No. But if she stops there, she hasn't started Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. Are you with me? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm just trying to look at this from the big picture. That people are trying to deal with their emotions. And so how do we deal with emotions that God can use, right? But they can still be tainted by sin. So we need to pour out our hearts to God. Third and lastly, this isn't turned into a short sermon, is it? Magnifying our righteous God. Look at Psalm 35. You say, you never got to Psalm 35, Sean. I know. Last two verses. Look what it says. That's what David's goal is here. Let them shout for joy, rejoice, who favor my vindication. Let them continually say, what? Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. That's his goal, right? He wants God to be magnified. And then he says what? My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. So it's all about God. So as God's anointed king, David was responsible for the well-being of Israel, for the nation, which included being what? Justice being dispensed to evil persons. It'd be kind of like us going against, you know, Taliban, but the problem is our president is not God's king. It's not a man after God's own heart. Well, I don't know his heart, but I mean, he's not said that he's a man after God's own heart, according to Scripture. So an attack back then on King David was an attack on God's kingdom, God's righteousness. So the issue here is public justice. It's not personal vendetta or vengeance. In fact, what I find that's interesting is that the enemies are rarely, if ever, named the people that they're praying against. Maybe in Psalm 137, where they're Babylonians and we know exactly who they are. Could that be that they're not named so we can fill in the blank with people that we struggle with? Osama bin Laden or someone like that. By the way, David sent me a thing about that. They took a poll of all these people that, you know, what they thought about Osama bin Laden, you know, people that were for, people that thought it was against, people that didn't care. It's amazing. I mean, I got the numbers, but I don't know that it's of interest so much to me. But so, again, coming back to our sermon, national righteousness rather than personal vengeance was the issue. But ultimately, these prayers were to show everyone that God is the sovereign judge. Psalm 58. Verse 11 says, men will surely say, there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Psalm 59:13, same thing. Destroy them in wrath. Why? That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Could it be? I'm just asking. Could it be that the main reason why King David wasn't bothered by these kind of prayers, and we are, is that he was bothered by sin, and we aren't? He says, Sean, that's a strong statement. I mean sin in all its forms. This is the way one person put it. From rape to greed, from murder to envy, from sex trafficking to slander, from dealing drugs to disobeying what? Parents. All of that is cosmic treason against our Creator. Someone else said this, God's judgments are His right and necessary response to those who oppose His sovereign rule. If He doesn't judge evil, He is neither just nor good. Are you with me? See, I've got someone shaking their head. Shaking their head, yes, in other words, not no, nodding. God knows there's no way for righteousness to prevail ultimately unless evil is overthrown and punished, and that includes those who do evil. We've become soft in our day, I think. When's the last time we preached about the wrath of God here? I know we did it in Psalm 30 or whatever, but we're kind of soft on that stuff. You know? I know John mentioned a little bit last week. But we're kind of soft. Why? He's God's a God of love, isn't He? How can you talk about God's wrath when He's a God of love? So we have these categories and we struggle. But here's my question. If we're uncomfortable with these imprecatory prayers, perhaps we need to consider the alternative. You say, what do you mean? Okay. Asking God to stand by while people are persecuted, while they're harmed and even killed. You say, why not asking God to stand by? Okay, that's a scenario. You're on the street. You've probably seen movies or you've seen sometimes a video of this. People are being killed, right? Someone's beating them up or they're killing them, right? They're murdering them. They're harming them. And people are standing there watching it and not doing anything. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever heard of it? Is that what you're okay with God doing? And the answer is what? No. No. Are we callous? Are we uncaring? No. In fact, here's the verse I want you to write down. Psalm 97, verse 10. This is what the psalmist tells us to do. He says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. In fact, in New American Standard, it is first, hate evil, you who love the Lord. And I got a sneaking suspicion, I could be wrong, that we got a sentimental idea of love in our day. We wrongly think that the Christian shouldn't hate anything. Right? But to love God and to reverence Him is to hate what? Evil. That's the point of the psalm. It's Psalm 97:10. That's what he's saying. You can't love God properly and be complacent about sin. And could our reaction to these imprecatory prayers reveal that we really, I thought this is convicting me, I really love the favor of people more than the favor of who? God. And so the imprecatory prayers are they're to help us confront not only who we truly are. On the one hand, I will say this, who we are in the sense that we don't hate evil enough. That's part of us, right? We're over here and we're just casual and we're what? Lethargic and we're indifferent and we don't care. As Francis Schaeffer said, as long as I have personal peace and affluence, care what happens in the world. Just let me have my personal peace and affluence. On the other hand, over here, we say, I'm so angry I'm going to bomb an abortion clinic. Hello? That's taking matters into my what? My own hands. And that would be what? Wrong. And some people try to paint all Christians like that. Is that who we are as Christians? We say what? Of course not. But in the middle, I believe it's okay for us to what? To hate evil, right? And still want the salvation of our enemies and to pray to God against them in that way. To pray for their salvation and yet to pray if they don't turn, Lord, deal with them fully and finally. Say, that sounds double-minded, Sean. That's the struggle. Because I think what's going on here is that it helps me confront who I am, but it also helps me confront who God is. He's just. He's merciful. He's a forgiving God. And for me to amputate these prayers, if I just take imprecatory prayers out of the Bible, it cripples God's Word to me. I don't have the full revelation of God, but also it deprives me of this deeper relationship with God. How? That I identify with Him against evil. I identify with my persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. True, don't I? With those who are injustice. What about the babies in the womb? Do we identify with them? Do we speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves? This is powerful to me. Why? Because in Psalm 83, Asaph prays that God would judge and humiliate his enemies. Why? So that they would seek God's name. They would acknowledge God's sovereignty. Let me ask you this. When Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church in the book of Acts, remember that? It was fully appropriate for the church to pray against him. True? And God answered their prayers by saving the man. Right? Now, could you imagine what happens? There'd be some people, the church could react. Some could react like Stephen and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that you saved this guy, you know, and they accept him. Other people didn't want to accept Saul. They're like Jonah. He's an enemy, God. I don't want anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. Right? But the point being, we're never to use the Psalms or any of Scripture as some voodoo doll to settle scores with our personal enemies. You know, you grab that doll and you grab the little pin. Remember? It was my boss. It was my, maybe an ex-spouse, or maybe my mom, maybe a coach, maybe the dad, maybe, we're not to do that. And yet, God can deal with his enemies, either by converting them or by consuming them, as he did with King Herod, right? And we should pray then for their conversion, yeah. But if they're not going to turn, I'm seeing Scripture. This is just my view, and I say you need to search the Scriptures that we can pray for God's judgment to be full and fair. And ultimately, the judgments of these imprecatory prayers and worse are what will eventually come to the wicked at the final judgment. When who will be the judge? Who will be the judge? Who? King Jesus will be the judge on the final judgment day. How do we apply all this? Maybe we are used to praying nice prayers. Nice prayers. Come on now. I mean, yes, Father. I can relate with that. We just pray nice prayers. I mean, we just pray nicey-nicey and we all get along. No, come on now. If that's the case, we need to pray through the Psalms. We'll learn not to stuff our feelings or to spew them, but to leave them where it's safe in the presence of God. This is the way one person said it. We can let the Psalms, even the imprecatories, help us offer our heart completely to God. For example, Kathleen Norris describes the harrowing experience of trying to care for her husband as he struggled against depression in North Dakota hospital. Well, a friend of hers phoned her to offer emotional support. And she asked Kathleen, how about you? Are you seeing a doctor? Do you have something to take for this? In other words, her struggle with trying to help her husband. This is what she said. I have the Psalms. Interesting. And then she says later in her book, this is Acadia and Me, A Marriage, Monks, and a Writer's Life. That's the way it's titled. She says that she had learned to read and pray and love the Psalms, all 150. Try praying all the Psalms. You got a Bible reading program? I'm not telling you to ditch it, but you could try this. Just start reading the Psalms and pray them, every verse, to God. Could you do that? I think you'd be reminded of someone who hurt you, amen? And you could release them to God and release that hurt and that anger and get over it? Maybe, you think? Secondly, though, the imprecatory prayers can also help us pray for and identify with our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. One of the reasons we find it hard to identify with these prayers is because so few of us have suffered intense cruelty and national suffering on a personal level. And yet all of us know what it's like to have vengeful feelings. For example, do you ever want to get back at someone? Now, maybe you are the saint here. Maybe you say, but I'll tell you, there are times when I do. Let me just give you a couple examples. When your boss treats you unfairly, do you ever enjoy thinking of ways to make him or her pay? Or when perhaps your spouse hurts your feelings, you give him or her the silent treatment. Am I here at all? There's a couple grins. How about kids? When one of your parents maybe is harsh with you, do you ever get an attitude? Come on now. Never! You're the good child who will be more tempted to rebel later on. Most of us don't return pain for pain. You know why? We're too clever for that. Isn't that true? But we're good at gossip. I can't let him or her have it, so I'll tell other people about it. Or we're good at using the sharp edge of rejection to stab the hearts of those who wrong us. There's a million other ways we have of not directly dealing with people who wrong us. But the reason we're not to seek vengeance is because God said he would, Romans 12:19, and he can do a much better job of it than us. So we're to leave our persecutors in God's hands, or our brothers and sisters persecutors in God's hands, and at the same time, what? Surrender our rage to Him. So pray your feelings. That's the application. Secondly, pray for your fellow persecuted believers. That's an application. But thirdly, the imprecatory Psalms serve still another purpose. And this is the third thing I want to say, and I'm done. The psalmist loved God so much that they could not stand the thought that there were people working against God's purposes and refusing to give Him the glory that He deserves. And this is fascinating. C.S. Lewis points out that imprecatory prayers go beyond anything in pagan literature. And this is what he says, because the pagan worshipers didn't care enough about the gods they worshiped. Let me ask you, why do you think King David was so mad about Goliath? Because he was cursing who? Israel's God. Interesting. Was he mad enough to do something about it? Yeah, he was. Just ponder it. Here's my application. As we go to communion, you could think about this. Ask yourself, how much do I care about God being glorified by everyone? Am I okay if he's glorified by 70%? You know he's not. What if he's glorified by 85, 90%? If 3 out of 4 ain't bad, we say, right? I mean, come on. No, the psalmist didn't want anyone not to glorify God. That's an interesting point. So while in the presence of God, the psalmist realized that the world's not a benign place where everyone's doing their best to get along. And if we just try a little harder, things will turn out well. Moralism. No. In other words, they weren't duped by evil. So I'm asking myself the question, are we? This is the way one person put it. Imprecatory prayers, difficult as they are, have virtue in that they stab us awake. They force us to think deeply about who? God and His ways. So I'm asking the question, are we lukewarm concerning evil in our country, especially helpless babies being snuffed out in the womb? How about gals that are taken at 12 and 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and sex trafficking? You know what I'm talking about? They're slaves. Does that bother you at all? Are you okay as long as, you know what, the weather's nice, you know, and you got a job? Think about it. We need to struggle with this. Again, C.S. Lewis said this. He said that the absence of anger in the presence of evil is a very disturbing thing. I think if you're like me, you'd like to escape. I'll confess this morning. I'd like to escape the world. I'd rather not know about the news, frankly, very much. I'm glad I don't have TV, you know, cable or whatever. Yeah, I can see stuff on the Drudge Report, but it's better not to know about it. And so here's the way one person put it. Our struggle is not that we are too angry, but that we aren't angry enough. Are you with me? It went on to say, our anger is meant to be turned against all evil and all sin, beginning first with our own failure to love. So let me quote, and then we'll close. I want to quote with this, of how to pray, how to learn to pray in Christ. This is what one person said. This is James Adams in his book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. This is what he said. If we cannot offer any prayers apart from Christ, how much less the prayer for God's wrath and vengeance? As we abide in Christ, we learn what it is to pray, not my will, but thine be done. We request not our own personal advancement or victory over our private enemies, no, but rather the advancement of God's kingdom, that His enemies be destroyed. When the enemies of God attack us, we deliberately lay down the sword of personal vengeance. If we attempt to avenge ourselves, we are still seeking our own way, taking things into our own hands. Now watch this. To pray the imprecations of the Psalms, it is to surrender all rights for vengeance to God. It means being prepared to suffer and to endure without personal revenge or hatred, as Christ did. Now we're to the cross, aren't we? You see it? It involves being gentle and loving even when I am reviled and persecuted. It encompasses acknowledging in all my ways that God's cause is more important than I am. In fact, to understand fully the implications in the Psalms, it is essential to remember that the welfare of man is not the chief end of man. What's the chief end of man? to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The welfare of man is not the chief end of man, not even the welfare of redeemed man. Do not forget that we are sinful creatures who have no inherent rights which our holy Maker must respect, not even rights to pursue our own defense. And then he quotes somebody else here. I don't know who it is, but this is good. God may, without violating any obligation, take any man's life at any time and in any way. And he says, and that is one with this, for God to inspire the psalmist to pray that God should do so in a particular instance, the prayer itself being altogether proper since it is divinely inspired. It's hard, isn't it, for us to wrestle with this? Because we want to change those prayers. We don't like them. But we need to pray the Psalms. Why? Until our hearts are aflame for God. But like King David, so when we go to prayer this morning, here's what I want you to ask. As we come before the Lord, I want you to ask God to search your heart for any selfish passions, any judgmentalism, any personal vindictiveness. Right? Because only God can lead us from a desire for revenge to a willingness to forgive those people who have hurt us or hurt those who love us or that we love, hurt those that we're close to or that we identify. I think about persecuted believers around the country. And God does that through the cross where Christ bore even the sins of our own vindictiveness and unforgiveness. Question. Will Jesus triumph over all His enemies? But the question is this. Will you, will I be among those who are destroyed or among those who are delivered? So when we go to prayer today, ask God to deal with your own heart. Ask God to help you to see. In fact, even just go back further. Help you rightly interpret these imprecatory prayers. Because maybe I've missed it. Maybe I'm wrong in my interpretation. So again, search the Scriptures and ask Him. But are we really sided with God against evil? That's the question. And how far, if so, are we to go with that in this warfare against evil? Amen? And then David King encouraged me that what we should do is during our time of food and fellowship, though I know some people aren't staying, is open up for question and answer period. We can do that if you want. Not that I have all the answers. I mean, I got more questions than I got answers on this one. Probably not a good idea, maybe. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the cross. As we go to prayer this day, Lord, before You, we bring all our concerns. May we think about our enemies. And Lord, if we say we don't have any enemies, are we callous about evil? Maybe we're not seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and therefore we're not being persecuted. But Lord, we know that the enemy wants to destroy us. And He would love to get us to hate our enemies rather than to love them and to pray for them. So we ask that You would work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. We ask that You would create in us, Lord, a clean heart, a right spirit, a spirit of Jesus that loves the sinner but hates the sin. And remind us, Lord, as we come to the cross this morning, that we all need mercy, not just justice, though we long for it. And thank You for that part of us that You've created us to want justice, Lord, to want evil to be done away with. Show us how we're to relate to our enemies then in that way. Show us how these prayers can be redeemed in light of the cross, to pray without personal vengeance. So we ask, take us deep, Lord, to the cross. Take us to Your heart in this struggle, in this fight against the world and the flesh and the devil.